Hello, everyone. It's continue to have problems here. I'm going to do the best I can. I don't know if we're going to make it through this. I'm not sure what the problem is. I've spent a lot of time the last 2 days since Wednesday trying to figure out what's going on. So we're just going to have to do the best job that we can here, and hopefully things cooperate. What's happening is I have an iPad here that I use to talk to the camera that I'm using, and they keep disconnecting from each other. So I don't know quite why that is. I've got all the other devices basically in my house shut off to the internet. So we're going to just try again here. But anyway, I'd like to welcome you a third time to the live stream for Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You know, if something goes wrong, I can assure you that it's not my wife's fault and that she has nothing to do with it and cannot solve the problem. So texting her about it isn't going to fix what I'm trying to do down here in my office. So, again, this is March 29th. It's Sunday morning. It's the third time that I've come to you from my office on a Sunday morning. Again, we're live out over YouTube, and the primary focus, I want to welcome all of you to the live stream here. I'm a little bit scattered now trying to get rolling with this, but the primary audience is obviously the members of Grace Life Bible Church, and then anyone else, obviously, who wants to join in now live or also after the fact. You can feel free to comment if you want during Facebook there, and I'm not going to really be paying attention or reading those comments. I'm going to be focused on the camera, my notes here, and my Bible as we get rolling here. I would like to start with a couple of announcements that the folks that follow this ministry and that attend our assembly would possibly want to know. The first announcement is I've created a Corona Comfort playlist on YouTube, on the church YouTube page, that has my first message on COVID-19, toilet paper, and fear, a biblical perspective on the current crisis. It has my message from last Sunday, Corona, Colossians, and Comfort, why Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 is exactly what we need. And then the Wednesday night study got interrupted, and Brother Norm Price is working on splicing that back together for me. And then when that's done, that will be uploaded, okay? A couple items of good news that I want to share with you. The first one is that Wendy and Terry Amante have welcomed a new grandbaby into the world, and so we want to congratulate them for that. So if you're friends with them on Facebook or have the ability to contact them, do send them a word of congratulation if you're able. Exciting thing for me personally, I'm going to go ahead and share this. Wednesday night, my book, I'm going to show it to you this way, my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, was released at Dispensational Publishing House. You can pick one of those up for $9.99, and even there, there's a delay due to the virus situation, so the publisher has made available, if you purchase a book, a free immediate download of an e-book while you wait for your hard copy to be sent with you, to you, I should say. So that's available now. The other thing I want to share with you is I had a conversation with a brother who I had lost contact with for quite a long time until here recently in Maryland, who is pastoring a church. And he asked me how I thought our saints were doing with all of the situation going on right now with the coronavirus and the shutdown and so on. And while I haven't had the opportunity to talk to everybody, my perception is that while there are some economic hardships and some things going on with some folks who have lost their job, if you'd be in prayer for Trisha and Joe Gregorski and others who have been laid off or whatever because of the current economic situation, so we are, our assembly is being affected that way for sure. But I think spiritually, more importantly, I think spiritually we're in a good place. When we had our Zoom call meeting for the Transformed Life the first week, so not 2 days ago, but last week, I had a conversation with the people that were on that call, and Brother Craig Holcomb was saying that, you know, that we just need to trust the doctrine that has got us this far. And I do perceive that to be the case, okay? This past week, we hosted a Zoom call prayer meeting fellowship after the Wednesday night Bible study, and that went okay. And then we had another Living a Transformed Life group meeting on this past Friday night at 7 o'clock. So there are still things happening. A lot of them are happening virtually. I know there are some people who are checking in with others and so forth in different formats and whatever. But I want to give you a couple things to keep in mind for this week. So that would be for this week of, March 29th through, I believe, April 4th or something like that. So the first thing to keep in mind is we are going to be having another Wednesday evening study, and that's going to be a midweek study, and it's going to be at 7 o'clock. So there'll be a Bible study. I'm going to go live, and we're going to do a Bible study, but I'm not going to do a prayer meeting this week on Wednesday night, okay? Maybe we'll do that again, just not this week. And then I also want to encourage everybody with Grace Life Bible Church, all the members, to consider being a part of the Friday evening Living the Transformed Life group Friday night fellowship, okay? So that's at 7 o'clock, and we're going to meet via a Zoom call. We've done this twice now, and I've gotten a lot out of it. The testimony of the other people that have been on the calls has really been positive about our ability to still have fellowship and to see each other and to talk and to share what's going on with everybody and just offer strength and encouragement and support to the other members of the body of Christ. If you want to participate in that meeting, I need to hear from you with your current email. Sylvia sent an email out to everybody yesterday, and when I went through Friday, I invited everybody in the church that I had an email for in the directory. 5, 6, 7 of those got returned to sender on me because they're either no longer active or they weren't right or something to that effect. So if you want to participate, make sure that you get me your correct active email by noon on Friday, April 3rd, so that you can participate at night in that call, okay? And as I've mentioned the last 2 weeks, offerings can still be made to the church via the PayPal site on the church homepage by clicking on the donate button and support the ministry. And then you could also email your checks to the treasurer, Daryl Dornbos, at his home, by using his address in the directory. The first thing I want to talk to you about today, before I get into the message, I do plan on moving on with our study in Colossians chapter 1. The first thing that I want to get into is I want to share some historical perspective with you. Get in your Bible, if you would. Go get 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you guys all know, I teach history. I like to do a lot of research and look at things and such, and something came across my radar that I want to share with you, some perspective on the circumstances that we're in and what we're facing, okay? A couple weeks ago, I can't remember if it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we looked at verse 13, where Paul says, "There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." And so we were looking at that, and my point was that the situation that we're dealing right now with coronavirus is common to man. It's not any different than other pandemics, plagues, situations that have happened throughout world history that humans have had to deal with, okay? Now, I haven't quite gotten as high-tech and as complicated and as fancy as Brother David Reed, but I do have some things that I want to show you here about this, okay? So I did some research on this. This is from the Evanston, Illinois newspaper from Tuesday, October 9, 1918, okay? Look at what that says. It says, "Influenza epidemic closes schools, churches, theaters." So the current situation that we're in right now with schools, churches, theaters, public gathering places, and so forth, this is nothing new. Now, if you listen to the fearmongers on the radio and on the TV and on all these places that are just trying to stir up your emotions and get you all upset They would have you think that this is some holy new thing that has never happened before. And can I tell you that what we're dealing with right now is the same thing that believers dealt with 100 years ago. Here's another one. This is from the Seattle Daily Times. The Seattle Daily Times. Churches, schools, shows closed. Okay? Again, nothing new under the sun. Here's a public service announcement. This is to this is a notice to the residents of Lafayette, Indiana. And it says schools, churches, theaters, pool halls, lodges, etc. are all closed as a result of the Spanish influenza. So there's nothing new going on here. We made it through, believers made it through, the body of Christ made it through 100 years ago. And I'm not prepared or willing to debate the virulence of this epidemic or pandemic versus the Spanish flu or any of that kind of thing. My point is that the circumstances that we're under right now as believers are the same that believers faced 100 years ago. Here's one from Yuma, Arizona, okay? Quarantine regulations for Spanish influenza. And then I'm going to go to the next one. And it's got a series of rules here, okay? Now, I know you can't read that, so I'm going to read some of those to you. But it says at the top here, it says, in force in Yuma County at 8 a.m. Saturday, December 14th, 1918, until further notice, which will be through the columns of this paper. Rule number one, all chairs and seats must be removed from hotel offices and lobbies. Hotels, restaurants, and rooming houses will be subject to such special regulations and may be ordered by the Board of Health. Rule number two, only two customers at each chair will be allowed at any one time in any barber shop. And then it literally says, no loafing allowed. So all you loafers out there, you'd be in trouble here if you were living back 100 years ago. At least we don't have an anti-loafing restriction currently, okay? Rule number three, all other business houses shall not allow more than six customers in their place of business at any one time. All business houses under rules 1, 2, and 3 are required to police their own premises, and it says that they will immediately be shut down for any violation of the quarantine regulations, okay? So I needed something this week, and I went to Ace Hardware here in Rockford, and I had to actually wait in line outside because they were only letting 10 people into Ace Hardware at a time. Nothing new under the sun, folks. Nothing new under the sun. Believers before have dealt with these things. Rule number four, all churches, schools, shows, dances, public schools, public sales, clubs, lodges, billiard and pool halls, and public gatherings will be closed until further notice. Rule five, all funerals shall be strictly private and shall be conducted in the open air. Okay? I share that with you just to show you that you don't need to listen to the fear mongers that are telling you that this is the end of the world, that this is the end of our country. The fear mongers on the left or on the right or no matter where they are, okay? Because we've been here before. We'll get through it again, same as we did before, and we'll come out on the other side of it. Another thing I want to share with you is a quote from Martin Luther. This is not Martin Luther King Jr., the famous and highly influential and important civil rights activist in American history. This is the Martin Luther from the Reformation era, from the 1500s. And I'm quoting from Luther's Works, page or volume 43. And he wrote a letter called Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague, written to Reverend Dr. Don Huss. Okay, he says, quote, let me give you the context here. The context of this is it is 1527, and there is an outbreak of bubonic plague in Germany during this time that Luther has how he was going to deal with this, okay, how he was going to deal with this situation. It says, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us, then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pop and pollute others and so cause their death as the result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. And if I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See this as such as God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, nor does it tempt God. So why am I sharing all this with you? I'm sharing all this with you to show you that what we are dealing with is not something that believers before have not dealt with. Disease, quarantine, no church, okay? And I'm going to say, we are the church. We are not meeting at the building, okay? We are not meeting together, and that is unfortunate. But the church is not a building. The church is us as believers. So the Spanish influenza that I just read to you about from 1918, 1919, 1920, you know what happened in America when that was over? When that epidemic was over after World War I, when we moved into the 1920s, into the 1930s, this was the great flourishing of the American Grace Movement under Pastor J.C. O'Hare and Charles Baker and C.R. Stamm, okay? And when the pandemic was taken out of the way, the body of Christ rolled up their sleeves and they got to work doing the work of the ministry. And that's what we need to have as our focus, as our mindset, as our thought process, okay? We need to keep moving forward now in the middle of the situation, the circumstance that we're in. So when it ends, we just keep doing what we've always been doing, and that's preaching the word, desiring to have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And my focus through all of this has been to try to be uplifting, to try to be encouraging, to not try to be politically conspiratorial, to not try to be fear-mongering and getting people stirred up in their emotions, but to offer them sound biblical perspective from the point of view of dispensational truth and the Word of God rightly divided. So I just offer that perspective to you, and hopefully you'll take that into consideration. We're not facing anything new that anyone hasn't already faced before, as the historical documents that I just showed you testify to. So come with me now, if you would. I want to get into the message. I want to get into the message here. Come with me over to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to start today by moving forward with our study of Colossians. The feedback that I got from the saints in the Transform Life group was that we needed to just carry on. We needed to just proceed. I'm going to be coming on midweek, and from time to time I'm going to be obviously peppering in and putting things in to think about where we're at, but I don't want to lose focus of our study, okay, on Colossians. I tried to reorient us last week to this by going into this passage here and showing folks how it relates to the current situation that we're in, and how Paul's prayer for the Colossians here in chapter 1 is exactly what we need today as members of the church, the body of Christ. So let's look at verse 13 again. Let's just get right into this verse 13. I've already been talking for a while, and I want to get into the message. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, March 8 seems like a long time ago. When we were last together as a church body, I preached on verse 13. I talked about what this verse is discussing here, and I'm going to review some of that with you here this morning since it's been a while. But I also told you, if you recall, that there's an issue here related to the kingdom of his dear Son and the kingdom of God in Pauline theology that we need to talk about because it causes people confusion. So before we get to that, let's just review a few things if we could. So if you look at verse 13 there in your Bible, Colossians 1:13, and hopefully you have your Bible open so that you can follow along. Paul says there in verse 13, he says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness?" Okay? So the first thing that I want to point out or remind you of is the word "who" there. That word "who" is referring back up to something else, to someone that's doing something earlier in the passage. And if you go to verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So the who that's delivering, the who that hath delivered in verse 13, is a reference back to God the Father in verse 12. So not only in verse 12 has God the Father made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, but we learn in verse 13 that he has also delivered us from the power of darkness. Okay? Now notice again there in that verse that the past tense, who hath delivered. So this is already a completed action. This is a past tense thing. This has already been done. This has already been accomplished for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And he says, who hath delivered us. So just like, go back to verse 12, notice the past tenses in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So that's what Paul's doing in the present. He's giving thanks unto the Father. Why? Which hath made us meet to be partakers. So again, that's a past tense issue. So the deliverance in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, okay, this is a past tense completed transaction. This is a once for all performed action by God the Father upon believers that we are the beneficiaries of as members of the church, the body of Christ. God the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness, okay? And that word deliver, the word delivered is past tense. It's past tense form of the word deliver. And that word deliver carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. It means freed, released, transferred, transmitted, passed from one to another, committed, yielded, surrendered, rescued. Okay, those are all the ideas that are wrapped up there in that word delivered. So we've already been delivered, we've already been rescued, we've already been released, we've already been transferred, okay? All these things have already happened for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, okay? And so we need to recognize those things as we think about these verses, okay? So the English word delivered is past tense form of the word delivered, okay? Now what have we been delivered from? If you look at the verse, it says, giving thanks, or verse 13, excuse me, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, okay? So we believers hath already been delivered from the power of darkness, okay? So understand, at a point in time in the past, were we under the power of darkness, according to what Paul's saying here? The answer is yes, we were, right? And so God the Father hath delivered us. He's rescued us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us out from underneath that power. So the implications in this verse are clear. God hath delivered us from the power and the authority of darkness. Okay, it's interesting when you look up the word darkness in the Bible. If you look up the word darkness, the word that's translated darkness there in your King James Bible, if you look that up in a Strong's Concordance, the word translated there, darkness, means shadiness, obscurity. So we were literally in darkness. We were literally in obscurity in our lost state before we trusted the finished work of Christ, right? And through the cross work of Christ, through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from that, okay? The word is indicative. The word darkness there is indicative of a situation where there's no light, but there is utter darkness and obscurity, okay? Yeah, you remember the verses in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about people that are in outer darkness, okay? God the Father hath delivered us from the power of darkness, i.e. out from the power and authority of the one characterized as darkness. Now come with me to Luke chapter 22. And again, this is review right now. Come over to Luke chapter 22, but it's been 4 weeks since we looked at any of this material. Luke chapter 22, when he talks about being delivered from the power of darkness, what exactly is going on? In Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve before his crucifixion. And in this passage, go to verse 47, Judas comes to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 47. And it says, and while he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? And when they which were about him saw that they would follow, they said unto him, Shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now we know from another gospel writer that that was Peter that did that. Okay? Verse 51, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, which were come to him, he says, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. Now here it is, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ understands very clearly what is going on, okay? He understands the point at which he has arrived in his ministry, the point of death, the point of where he's going to go and bear the sins of the world and pay for our sins and become, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, become sin for us. Now, this power of darkness thing and Judas betraying him, you're in Luke 22, go back to verse 3. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So, Satan is not going to just leave this to chance, okay? He believes and is convinced in his mindset and his thinking that he needs the Lord Jesus Christ to die, okay? That he needs to put him to death on the cross, and he enters into Judas so that the thing gets accomplished the way that Satan believes that he needs it to be accomplished. Now we know and understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7, 8, 9, that if Satan and his angels had known about the mystery, that they never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So when Satan acts here to enter into Judas to betray Jesus Christ to crucifixion, when he acts in this way, he is completely oblivious to the revelation of the mystery. He doesn't know about it, and he is about to bring about an event in human history that is going to be the ruination, ultimately, of his entire plan of evil that he has as the one who went out to usurp God's authority in heaven and earth. Come over to Acts 26. So, when Jesus hangs on the cross, he is contending, and this is not the same thing that you're going to maybe hear a Pentecostal talk about or something, but there is the Lord Jesus Christ is entering the power of darkness. If you remember when Christ hangs on the cross, what happens? Darkness falls, right? As he's identified with the sin of the world, there's this darkness that descends upon the people that are present there at Calvary as Christ is crucified, right? And so Paul is going to be sent to the Gentiles, we learn about in Acts 26, for the purpose of rescuing them and turning them from darkness to light, okay? Acts chapter 26, I've said a lot in our messages at church recently about how Acts 26 gives you further details about the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Saul on the road to Damascus. Details that Acts 9 doesn't tell you about, but that Paul fills in for you later on here in Acts 26 as he's giving his account before Agrippa. Look with me at verse 16, Acts chapter 26, verse 16. It says here, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, and to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So, again, Paul saw some things on the road to Damascus, but he didn't see everything right there in one shot in Acts 9. He is going to be given information slowly over time through his ministry. One of the reasons why Paul is given a thorn in the flesh is because of the abundance of the revelations that were given unto him, right? So Paul is continually receiving revelation from the glorified and ascended Christ, right? Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. So Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells Paul on the road to Damascus that he is going to be, that he's sending him to the Gentiles. Okay, now why is he doing it? Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, come back with me now to Colossians chapter 1. When Paul's talking about this situation here, excuse me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Understand, Paul's ministry was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, okay? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That's what he's talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. And who hath delivered us from the power of darkness as lost Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean the entire world right now. Jew and Gentile are all under sin today. There is no distinction. God is no longer dealing with the world in this dispensation based upon a distinction between Jew and Gentile. All of mankind everywhere that is lost, that has not trusted the gospel, okay, they are under the power of darkness. They need to believe the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. They need to believe the gospel. And when I'm talking about the gospel, I mean Paul's gospel, the gospel that saves today, right? They need to hear that message. They need to believe that message. And when they do, they are turned from darkness to light, and they are delivered from the power of Satan unto God, right? That's what Paul's talking about here in this verse, okay? So Colossians 1:13 is literally talking about God the Father reaching into Satan's domain and delivering men, women, and children from out from under the power and the authority of the adversary. God the Father has delivered us from outer darkness. He has rescued us from obscurity, and he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How was this accomplished? Okay, this was accomplished by the gospel, by the gospel of Christ. Okay, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look with me at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The gospel is hid to a lost man. Okay, why? In whom the god of this world, that's the adversary, that's Satan, whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is actively trying to blind the minds of the lost through false doctrine. Okay? When you and I, as ambassadors for Christ, when we preach Paul's gospel, when we preach the clear message about the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that you're saved simply by grace through faith, trusting and relying exclusively on what God has done for you through the finished work of Christ, okay, when we preach that message, we shine the light of truth into the darkness of that lost man's mind and heart, okay? Now hear me, that I am not a Calvinist. That lost man does not need to be regenerated in order to believe. Okay? That is false. That is not true. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation is in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when somebody hears the gospel preached, it has the capacity to turn on the light of understanding in their darkened mind and their darkened understanding. And they can then make the choice, the faith choice for themselves, whether or not they're going to believe, trust, and rely exclusively on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I'm not a Calvinist. Total depravity is really the doctrine of total inability. It's saying that we are totally unable, even if we hear the gospel, that we need an initial work of God to regenerate us, to make us able to believe, that is not true. All you need is the gospel of Christ preached to you clearly, based upon the authority of God's word and the power of God unto salvation is in that message. Okay? Come back for me to Colossians chapter 1. So we were in darkness. Okay? We were in darkness. Paul was sent to the Gentiles for the purpose of turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And what Paul's talking about here in Colossians chapter 1 is speaking about that past tense accomplished action for us as believers. It's very interesting to me that when we read Colossians, we see Paul talking about the same things that the Lord Jesus Christ talked to him about on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So not only has he delivered us from the power of darkness, past tense, but he has also translated us, half translated us, past tense, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? Now, it's interesting the word translated. You know, you think about Enoch, for example, or you think about, I believe it was, I get them confused, if it was Elijah or Elisha, my memory's not so great on that right now, but there are people in the Bible who did not taste death. They were translated, right? They were taken up. Well, translated here is the idea of conveyed from one place to another. Okay? So, I was under the power of darkness. You were under the power of darkness. We've been delivered from that. God the Father has delivered you from that. But he didn't just deliver you from that for no purpose. He delivered you and then he conveyed you. He transferred you. He translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? So the word translated again means to convey from one place to another, to remove to heaven without dying. So that would be in the case of some of those biblical figures, okay? So we've been delivered and translated. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. God the Father has translated us. He's transferred our citizenship is what he's done, okay? He's moved us from one place to another. He's taken us out from under the power of darkness. He's rescued us from obscurity. He's taken the wrath of God that was abiding upon us. He's delivered us from that, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? Put another way, he has placed us under the authority and the headship of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all that's review. Okay? All that is review to get to this point that I want to talk about. When it talks about the kingdom of God, a lot of folks that are critical of dispensational truth and the word of God rightly divided and the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, they look at a verse like this where it says kingdom of his dear Son and they get all fired up and antsy and they say, see, Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. They go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They see where John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles are talking about the kingdom of God. And they say, see, it's all the same. You dispensationalists are all wet, and you're really missing the point. They're talking about the same thing. Let's look at a few things here. Okay. And they'll say, well, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. Those guys back there in the Gospels are talking about the kingdom of God. There's no difference here going on. Well, come with me over to Colossians 4. There are places in Paul's epistles where he uses the terminology kingdom of God. So I want to show you that first, and then we can talk about what all that means and how all this hopefully fits together. Colossians 4, look at verse 11. Colossians 4, verse 11. He says here in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. So you see in verse 11 there that Paul's talking about these are his workers unto the kingdom of God. And so the critics of dispensationalism say, aha, see, Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. So that has to be the same thing that what John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles were talking about during his earthly ministry. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me show you a few more. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. It says here, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So there it is again, the phrase the kingdom of God. So that must mean that they're all talking about the same thing, right? That's what critics of dispensational truth will say. Come to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, there, I want to also just, while you're finding that, also just want to deal with something. It doesn't seem to matter where you are in Paul's epistles, whether you're in his early epistles written before Acts 28 or whether you're in his later epistles after Acts 28, he's still talking about the kingdom of God, right? And what we need to understand is that God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? That and there's been a twofold purpose of God since before the world began. God has had a plan and a purpose to establish a king and a kingdom here on the earth vested in the nation of Israel. But then there is an aspect of the kingdom of God. There's a portion of what God, there's a portion of Ephesians 3, the eternal purpose of God, that he didn't tell anybody about, that he never disclosed, that he never revealed, that he never talked about, that he never made known, okay, until he made it known to the Apostle Paul, and that is pertaining to the heavenly places, right? The rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. We know about the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth prophetically through the nation of Israel, but there's an aspect of the kingdom of God that was a secret, that was a mystery, okay? And so people need to acknowledge that when they think about the kingdom of God in Pauline theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So there it is again. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So two times in those verses, Paul's talking about the kingdom of God. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. So multiple spots in Paul's epistles, he's talking about this, okay? But we need to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that there's a twofold aspect to the kingdom of God. There's a prophetic purpose that pertains to Israel and the earth, and then there's a mystery or secret purpose that pertains to the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. Okay? Hear me. We, the body of Christ, the church today, we have not replaced Israel. Okay? We are not spiritual Israel. Okay? God is still going to fulfill what he promised to the nation of Israel in time past. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Come with me to Ephesians 5. Again, in Ephesians, an epistle Paul writes after the close of Acts 28, he's still talking about, he still is using this terminology about the kingdom. Okay, so we need to rightly divide this terminology. We need to understand the prophetic aspects of the kingdom versus the mystery aspects of the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look with me at verse. Where am I here? Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, excuse me, kingdom of Christ and of God." So again, there's Paul, just like he does in Colossians. Now in Ephesians, he's still using the phraseology, talking about the kingdom of Christ and of God, right? Well, think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Who's his son? His son is Christ, right? Ephesians 5:5 is talking about the kingdom of Christ and of God, right? So the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, did they have an eternal purpose that they were working together in unity as the Godhead to accomplish in heaven and earth for their glory? The answer is yes. Some other places to write down would be Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 through 21, where Paul uses the terminology kingdom of God. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Now, come over with me to the book of Matthew. Come over with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we want to look at some things that we need to understand in terms of rightly dividing this issue of the kingdom of God. Okay? Matthew chapter 3, look with me at verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? So there's a couple things I want you to take note of there. Number one, notice the terminology that Matthew is using here. He says, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand." So first notice that Matthew uses the terminology kingdom of heaven, right? Second, notice what he says about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This glass of water is at hand. It's near. I just reach out and I take it. It's at hand. It's near. This is what the verse is saying. Come with me also to Matthew 4. Just turn the page to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching. Okay? And then if you go over to Matthew 10, you'll see that when the 12 apostles are commissioned to go out and preach the gospel, okay, that they are commissioned to go out and teach the same thing. So John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles are all going to be teaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? So, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles are all preaching the same message. They are not offering Israel the kingdom during the Gospels. They are simply saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's close, is what they're saying. Okay? And as a result, Israel needs to repent. They need to change their mind. They need to have the appropriate response. Come over to Mark chapter 1. Come over to Mark chapter 1 with me. And let's look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Okay? Now, notice a couple things. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew called it the gospel. I'm drawing a blank already. He called it the kingdom of heaven, but Mark is calling it the kingdom of God, right? But he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God according to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Look at verse 15. And saying... So if you want to know what Jesus Christ was preaching, when he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, what was he preaching? Read verse 15. Verse 15 tells you what he was preaching, because it says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. So there's three things here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So let me ask you a question. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? The kingdom of God is at hand because the time is what? The time is fulfilled. It was the appropriate time in the prophetic time calendar and schedule of the nation of Israel for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven to be preached, and for it to be announced as at hand, because prophetically it was at hand. It was near. And God is calling Israel to take account of this and to acknowledge what's going on and to repent. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms in the Gospels. Okay? Matthew is the only Gospel writer to use the phrase the kingdom of heaven, and he uses it like 32 times in the book of Matthew. And he also uses the phrase the kingdom of God 5 times. Okay? All of the other Gospel writers, they never use the phrase the kingdom of heaven, they always use the phrase the kingdom of God. But what Matthew says relates to the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke say relate to the kingdom of God. Okay? So there's something in that that I think that we can understand that I don't really have time to get into with you this morning, so I'll just kind of float it out there and give it to you as something to study, and that's the focus of Matthew is to present Christ as the king. And when he uses the term the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about heaven's rule on earth, right? And so Matthew will use that term when the other gospel writers won't, because of this the situation and focus. That's my opinion and belief. You're obviously free to disagree with that. But the point is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The time had arrived, and the prophetic time schedule of the nation of Israel for that to be announced is at hand. Come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This passage is about the Davidic covenant. Okay? So I just want to show you a few passages here talking about the kingdom from a prophetic standpoint, and then we'll contrast them to some other verses later on. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So, is God swearing in a covenant oath here to David that he's going to use the seed of David to establish a kingdom? Okay, verse 13. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. So in the near aspect of this, it's talking about Solomon. In the far aspect of this, it's talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established." How long? Forever, right? Okay. So the seed of David is going to rule a kingdom and is going to sit on the throne. Every single one of those things is literal, physical, and visible. Is there literally going to be a seed of David that sits on a literal throne and rules over a literal kingdom? Yes. There is absolutely no excuse to spiritualize these things and somehow make these apply to the body of Christ today. What Samuel is recording here is exactly what God Almighty intends to do through the seed of David, is establish a king and a throne to rule over a kingdom. And once that's established, it's not going to end, okay? Come over to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage you hear a lot about, possibly around the Christmas holiday season. Isaiah chapter 9. And look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Man, I'm telling you, stop being freaked out about the government, okay? God has a plan to redeem human government, and it's to put his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. Until that happens, it doesn't matter, Republican, Democrat, Independent, it doesn't matter, okay? You're going to have a mess, you're going to have fighting, you're going to have division, you're going to have contention and all that stuff. Because you have a bunch of largely unsaved men, lost men, ruling the governmental structures of this nation and the world at large, for that matter. God has a plan to redeem human government, and his plan is to take his son, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sit him on a throne and have him reign and rule. And you know what's going to happen on his kingdom? To order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from hence. Daniel chapter 2. There's a lot going on in Daniel 2 we don't have time to get into. You have the times of the Gentiles politically laid out here until the stone cut without hands comes and smashes the feet on the statue and on the image, right? And then if you go to verse 44, Daniel 2:44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. Daniel 2:44, once, forever, and for all time, establishes the premillennial interpretation of Scripture. Okay? The Lord Jesus, we have not replaced Israel. We are not the spiritual kingdom. We're not, postmillennialism is false. We're not going to bring in the kingdom, okay? The kingdom is going to be brought in when the king descends from heaven at the head of an army in Revelation 19 to destroy the enemies of the Lord and to establish his authority, his throne, and his dominion in the earth. And that hasn't happened yet, okay? That is what John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles were all saying is at hand, okay? That's what they were saying was at hand. Why were they saying it was at hand? Because the prophetic scriptures that we're looking at were pointing toward those things that are happening right then in that moment of history during the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, okay? Now, none of that came, okay? None of that came. None of that happened. Now, I've already been talking for a long time, so I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm going to cut out some of the verses here. But in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel lays out the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay? And then he lays it out, right? And so there's a prophetic time schedule that Israel is following. So when John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles say that the time is fulfilled, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're talking about Israel's prophetic time schedule. Excuse me. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. When Mary hears the news that she's going to carry the Son of God, notice what the angel says to her. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Gabriel says, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Very clear. Why was Christ coming into the world? He was coming into the world to sit upon the throne of David. He is the ultimate seed in the seed line of David, that it would sit on the throne and rule the kingdom. Look at verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay? That's who Christ was. He was the king. Right? Hold your hand in Luke chapter 1 and come over to Luke 19. Hold your hand in Luke chapter 1 and come over to Luke 19. But here we are, folks, some 2,000 years later, and where's the kingdom? I mean, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, reigning and ruling in Washington, D.C. right now? Do you see the rule, the theocratic rule of God taking place in the earth right now? Absolutely not. Have we seen that at any point in the last roughly 2,000 years? No, we haven't, right? So what's going on here? What happened to this kingdom? Was John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the 12, were they all just mistaken when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Or has there been a dispensational change? Has something occurred to change what's going on now? Go to Luke 19. In this passage, we have the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And the believing remnant in Israel, the little flock, they receive Christ as the king as he rides into Jerusalem in the event commonly referred to as Palm Sunday, right? And so, for the sake of time, drop down to verse, you're in Luke chapter 19, go to verse 38. This is what they're saying, right? Saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The entire creation knew what was happening. Daniel chapter 9, that 69th week was being fulfilled. Messiah the Prince was arriving in Jerusalem, okay? And everyone knew it except the leadership of the nation of Israel, except the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. And Jesus says, these stones even would cry out if with an understanding of this. And when he was come over near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Remember Daniel 9:26, that the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And here's Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem as the king, and they don't want him. They're rejecting him, and he weeps over the city because they should have known. They should have been able to calculate and figure out when Messiah the Prince would show up in Jerusalem. And don't you know that even the wise men in the east were able to do that? Why is it that when they see the star, they know to go to look for he that is born King of the Jews? Because they have the prophetic scripture, they knew the book of Daniel, they had that stuff available to them, and they were able to act accordingly. Verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They should have known. Because this, go back to Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world began. Since the world began, had the prophets been talking about, speaking about, and making known information pertaining to this kingdom, this literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom in which the Lord Jesus Christ would reign and rule over the house of Israel, sitting on a literal throne and reigning over a literal kingdom. Okay? Where is this kingdom? This kingdom hasn't come. It never came. Okay? I've said this 100 times, and I'll probably say it 100 more if the Lord tarries. How you answer the question of what happened to the kingdom determines everything about your theology. How you answer the question of what happened to the kingdom determines everything about your theology. Come with me over to Acts chapter 1. After being with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry, and 40-day post-resurrection teaching ministry, where he opens the scriptures and expounds to them from the Old Testament the things pertaining to himself, when we get to Acts chapter 1, the apostles ask Christ a question. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, but being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ has had a 40-day post-resurrection teaching ministry with these men, where he's been talking to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, ye've heard of me. Okay? Drop down to verse 6 for the sake of time. So the promise of the Father in verse 5 is obviously the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, right? Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The commentaries absolutely rake the apostles over the coals for asking this question. It is a perfectly legitimate and logical question, because he's just spent 40 days teaching to them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and they want to know, Lord, is this the time that you're going to establish the kingdom of God? Verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. The Lord ascends up into heaven, right? Go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. Immediately after this happens, I mean, Peter and the boys, they immediately start preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? They immediately start preaching that you're saved solely by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the law, without keeping all that stuff, and they repudiate the Jewish system and all that stuff, right? No. Look what happens. Acts 2, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom thou crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, go to Acts 3. I know I've been talking for a long time, but you're used to it. You can deal with it. Okay, I have confidence in your ability to forbear and exercise and be strengthened with might in the Spirit according to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So not only will you be patient and long-suffering, but you'll just be happy that I've gone an hour already. Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Folks, here's what Israel didn't understand. They didn't understand that he had to come to suffer before he could establish the glory of the kingdom. You also, here in Acts 3, need to look at verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. The Lord Jesus Christ had to ascend up into heaven in Acts chapter 1. He had to receive from the Father the kingdom so that he could come back and establish that. Okay? So I ask the question again. What happened to it? Why didn't it come? It didn't come because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. They refused to repent. They refused to change their mind. So let's be clear. During the earthly ministry of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What Peter is doing in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and following in those early chapters of the book of Acts is he is now offering the kingdom to Israel contingent upon Israel's repentance. Verse 18, Acts 3:18, but those things which God has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of restitution shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world was. Began. Come back to me to Colossians chapter 1. The kingdom never came. The Lord Jesus Christ never returned in vengeance. Okay? The Olivet Discourse never fully manifested itself. And the reason for that is because Israel refused to repent. God set the nation of Israel aside. I believe that happened in Acts chapter 7. When they reject and refuse the witness of God the Holy Spirit to them through Stephen. Think about it. In time past, did they reject the witness of God the Father to them through the prophets? In Matthew through John and the Gospels, did they reject the witness of God the Father to them through the ministry of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, empowers Peter and the boys there to offer the kingdom to Israel. And they reject the witness of God the Holy Spirit by the stoning of Stephen, symbolically in Acts chapter 7. God sets the nation of Israel aside. He renders them in unbelief. And two chapters later, he saves the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and he begins to reveal things unto him pertaining to a new dispensation about the eternal purpose of God that had been hidden God since the world began, that was part of the mystery, that pertained to the establishment of the authority of God in the heavenly places, not just in the earth. Folks, when Satan enters into Judas for the purpose of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, does he know the prophetic scripture? Yes. Does he have a clue? Does he have an inkling about anything related to the dispensation of grace? The answer to that is no. Satan never thought he would ever lose his authority that he had established in the heavenly places. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. So we got on all this by trying to understand this issue here of the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? We've been delivered from the power of darkness and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? Because God Almighty is seeking through the ministry of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminent one in the entire universe, both in heaven and on earth. Look at verse 16, if Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, in the context, that's Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now here it is. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, he is the head of the body, the church. That's the body of Christ. The greater body of Christ is referred to by Paul as the church. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So, that's Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ. I better go to the verse because I'm going to screw it up if I don't. That's Ephesians 1:10, folks. That's the purpose of God, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What are the all things? The principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Those are all created by Christ and for Christ, so that in the end, Christ could be the preeminent one in all things. Okay? He's going to become the preeminent one in all things in the earth through the prophetic, prophesied kingdom told to the nation of Israel. He's going to become the head of all things in the heavenly places and the preeminent one in the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ, through the secret plan and purpose of God. So, there's an aspect to the kingdom of God that Paul talks about that is in line with the secret nature and purpose of the Godhead, that is completely in line with the message and ministry that was committed to the Apostle Paul. So when Paul is talking about the kingdom of God in these passages, he's talking about the aspect of God's kingdom that we are a part of the church, the body of Christ. Not the earthly aspect, not that Davidic aspect, not that prophesied aspect, but that mystery secret aspect that he never told anyone about until he revealed the mystery to and through the Apostle Paul. I got just two more passages. Get two passages with me. Get Luke chapter 14. Get Luke chapter 14. So, I'm a part of the kingdom of his dear son. If you're a believer, you're a part of the kingdom of his dear son. That is not a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom. That is a real kingdom that is spiritual. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we're spiritual Israel. I'm not saying that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. I'm saying you have a prophetic aspect of the kingdom that is literal, physical, Davidic, and earthly. And then you have a secret part of the kingdom of God that pertains to the body of Christ that is spiritual and heavenly in nature, not earthly and physical in nature. Read the verses. He created principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, visible and invisible, in heaven and earth, both places. Christ is going to be the preeminent one in both spots, and he's going to use Israel in the earth, and he's going to use the body of Christ in the heavenly places. Come to Luke 14. To illustrate what I'm saying, there's two verses that you need to rightly divide. Luke chapter 14, look what it says in verse 15. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, he says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Visible, physical, earthly. Compare that, if you would. Come with me over to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Notice what Paul says. He says, did we just read a verse where the Lord Jesus Christ said, Blessed is he that eats and drinks in the kingdom of God? Okay? Now look what Paul says. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How can Paul say that? Paul's saying the exact opposite of what Christ said in his earthly ministry. How could he say that? He could say that because he's not talking about the physical aspect of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the heavenly spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Two agencies, Israel in the earth, the church in the heavenly places, so that all the governmental structures in heaven and earth can be centered in the headship of Christ, so that Christ can be the preeminent one in all things. That is the eternal purpose of God that the Godhead had since before the world began. The part about the heavens, they hid in themselves. The part about the kingdom, the physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom, they spoke about that. They talked about that. They prophesied about that. They wrote about that. And all that was vested in Israel and the establishment of that kingdom. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Folks, those are the only politics that matter. The deliverance out from under the power of darkness and the translation into the kingdom of his dear Son. To be made a part of the body of Christ. To be taken out of the jurisdiction of the adversary and translated under the jurisdiction and headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only politics that matter. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay? So, eventually, hopefully you can see that. Eventually, the epidemic is going to be over. Eventually, the closing order is going to be lifted. Eventually, we're going to go back to quote-unquote normal life. We need to be doing now the things that we want to characterize our character and our nature when that happens. You might be sitting in quarantine right now with a limited ability to be able to interact with people and so on and so forth. But this is surely going to lift, and when it lifts and when this ends, like it will, like it did in the past, like I talked about in the 1918 and 1919 and 1920, there's going to be people with questions that are going to need you and I as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to give them the answer. So, we are a part of the mystery aspect of the kingdom of God. The authority, the jurisdiction, the power that we are under has changed. And we are now children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I hope that message was a blessing to you. Before I pray and we close, I want to just give you a couple reminders here. The first one is we're going to attempt a Wednesday night, midweek Wednesday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. Be live streamed here on YouTube. I am noticing a trend that when I just stream to YouTube, I seem to be able to do it with no problem. It's when I try to multiple stream, including Facebook, that I inevitably encounter a problem. So, again, I don't fully grasp why. Number two, the Friday night at 7 o'clock is the Living the Transformed Life Friday Fellowship. That's just for people from Grace Life Bible Church. I strongly encourage all the members of the assembly to consider being a part of that. If you want to be a part of it, I need your current active email that you want the invitation sent to. I need that sent to me by noon on Friday. And you can send that to brian@justgracet.com. And again, if you'd please remember the church in your financial planning, you can make a donation either electronically by going to the church website and clicking on PayPal and donate, or by mailing it directly to Daryl Dornbos, the treasurer, whose address is in the directory. I miss all of you. I'd like to see all of you on the Zoom call. I hope this message was a blessing to you. And we're going to sign off here. I'm going to pray, and Just an encouragement again, continue to share the truth in social media, okay? Continue, don't let your emotions be governed by extremes. We talked about moderation on Wednesday night in our Bible study time together. Husbands, love and support your wife and offer loving headship. Find something creative to do with your mind that will serve others. Stay physically active. And don't forget to pray for each other and for our country. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time that we could spend together in your word. We know we're remote. We know we're very disjointed at the moment, but we are still one in Christ. And we are the members of the body of Christ and members in particular. And we're grateful for the time we could spend together in your word, for the technology. Imagine being one of these folks 100 years ago without Zoom calls, without live streaming, without any social media, without any way to connect with people. So maybe our situation, while not great, is marginally better. We're grateful for that, and we pray that we would not allow fearmongers and media and radio and people who aren't even saved and are just postulating for their own benefit economically to shake us from the truth and the foundation of the Word of God rightly divided and who we are in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. See you guys later.